Now, mainly because I own a motorcycle, I love the roads down in the southwest, especially that road. I hope most of you have been along it. The road that runs down from Manjum up to Walpole. There's nothing like swooping along that ribbon of tarmac as it threads its way through those massive carry trees. But you have to concentrate, otherwise you might get to rediscover the meaning of the term hardwood. And in fact, across the roads of the southwest, there's plenty of evidence for what happens when you don't concentrate, even on those straight stretches of road like the infamous few last kilometres into Mount Barker. You'll see the evidence there. Those tyre marks crisscrossing across the road and then off into the scrub, sometimes with a couple of white crosses planted in the ground where the skid marks end. And I don't know about you, often I find myself thinking, how did they do that here? How did that happen? This open road, this wide shoulder, there seemed to be no excuses. How did they manage it? Well, it turns out there are plenty of ways it can be done. Blowouts, kangaroos. But the most common mistake of them all is loss of focus, otherwise known as not concentrating, fiddling with the CD player, looking at the scenery more than the road, or even falling asleep at the wheel. Now, it's no exaggeration to say that Christian ministry can be deadly, because it's to do with life and death, and so it has casualties, by which we mean Christian teachers who have lost focus, who are busy fiddling with something else. And it would be bad enough to lose concentration on the Manjum up Walpole Road, but could there be something like that for us in ministry? Paul talks about a real danger here in his letter to Timothy. False doctrines there in verse 3. Then we have his talk of departure and turning from in verse 6. Then we have teachers not knowing what they're talking about in verse 7. If we skip ahead to the end of the chapter, there in verses 18 to 20, we find that ministry is compared to a battle, and Paul warns against rejection of the faith, shipwrecking of the faith, and blasphemy. They're strong words, aren't they? They're strong words. Isn't this Christian ministry a dangerous business? And even, isn't it a matter of life and death? But that's only the first chapter of the letter. Chapter 3 will tell us about the devil's trap. Chapter 4 will tell us about people who abandon the faith. Chapter 6 will tell us about people who've wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So, if nothing else, Paul's first letter to Timothy stands as a warning. It's a warning to Timothy and to the church who are eavesdropping in on this letter, because if you flick to the end, it's, grace be with all of yous. So it's a warning to Timothy and to his church, the church there at Ephesus, who are under his leadership, to keep their focus. It's a warning to you and to me to keep our focus as well. Otherwise, it might be that the only marks of Christian service we ever leave behind might be a set of marks leading off into the scrub, and we wouldn't want that. So where should our focus be? How is it that we may stay on the straight and narrow? Well, verses 3 and 4 summarise for us where our focus must be as servants of the gospel, but also where it must not be. So verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, when Paul warns us there not to teach the false, what's our reaction? Well, maybe your reaction's a bit like mine. I suspect that most of us would immediately think, well, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't teach what's false. No way am I ever going to teach what's false. I wouldn't, for example, contradict the key doctrine of the divinity of Christ. I would never fail to teach the inspiration of the scriptures. I would never say that our salvation is by works, just to name a few. But verse 4 tells us that this is not what Paul's warning us about. Because think about the terms he uses there. Myths, endless genealogies, controversial speculations, and in verse 6 we read about meaningless talk. On one level, this false teaching isn't about denying much at all. The problem is its focus. It's focused on things that have a sort of intellectual itch to them. And right away, that starts to have a familiar sort of ring to it. I have a Christian friend who was unemployed for a few months, and unemployment's bad enough. a young wife, young children for him. The real danger, though, was this friend now had plenty of time on his hands. And being a Christian, he thought he'd spend some of the time at least studying the Bible. Now, what could possibly be wrong with that? Well, he ended up digging around on the internet and studying a heap of end time stuff and wondering who the Antichrist might be, and on it went. So that one day when I went around to his place for lunch, he pulled out Isaiah chapter 14. I don't know that he was so much seeking to find something out as to test me out anyway. You get all this sort of thing. And he pulled out Isaiah 14 and he wanted to know what I thought that taught about the fall of Satan from heaven. Well, that was easy to deal with on one level because the passage says right at the start that it concerns the king of Babylon. So I just said, well, it's not about that. It's about the king of Babylon. He went, okay, moving right along. So I just said, look, you've really got to pay attention to the context. And that was the end of that, but only on one level. Only on one level. It wasn't a cure. It probably wasn't even a Band-Aid. It was really the tip of a very dirty iceberg because what lies underneath all this chasing of myths and endless genealogies and speculations of verse 4, that sort of thing, what is it really seeking? Well, and all that empty discussion of verse 5, what is the motive? Well, verse 7 tells us, desiring to be teachers of the law. Well, how very Genesis 3 that is. We don't have to peel too many layers back at all to make this grim discovery that intellectual discussion and that irrelevant kind of stuff is nothing more than the very human itch to master something. It's simply that human desire to want to be all over something, to have a handle on it, to be psychologically in control. Maybe it is that my friend was feeling his life got out of control in one area. He could gain control somewhere else. I'm not Freud, I don't know. But you know, what's going on with that? Well, I think packed up into it is the desire to master something. The desire maybe even for greatness, to be a master. The danger is, though, that there can only ever be one master in God's household. And it's to our true master that Paul now points us in the closing part of verse 4. He's told us where our focus must not be, and now he tells us where our focus must be. It must never be on showcasing our cleverness as teachers, but rather our focus is on advancing God's work, which is by faith. Well, at risk of showing off my own cleverness here, I have to say that most translations of the Bible are a bit of a shambles at this point. Actually, you don't have to be clever to work that out. Just go and read five different translations and you come up with these five rather different takes on how things could be translated here. Is it divine training? Is it the administration of God? Is it God's work here, as in the NIV? Is it God's redemptive plan? Is it stewardship? What is it? On they go. Why is it so difficult to translate Paul's letter at this point? One reason I think that it's difficult to do that is because Paul is using a term that comes from a world that doesn't really exist anymore. The world of masters and households. Because when we hear the word household, we usually just think of the nuclear family, don't we? You know, mum, dad and a couple of kids and throw a dog, you know, like the My Family stickers on the back of the SUVs and all that. But in the ancient world, that living arrangement wouldn't have been called a household. A household was a very different critter. So you had the master of the household, then under him his wife and children, maybe his dependent elderly parents, along with great aunt Maud, who was widowed and had nowhere else to go, and your servants, your slaves, along with some tenants and employees and all sorts of categories in between. Now, and everyone in this extended household, they were all geared around one thing, and that was the master's business. The deals, the fields, the commerce, the social obligations, the patronage, the trade, the ventures, the day-to-day work of running a big household like this. So if we skip ahead to, say, to chapter 3:15, we learn that the household of the ancient world is a key way in which Paul thinks about the church. He says there, if I'm delayed, you'll know how people were to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, this isn't only a way of thinking that runs through Paul's letters. We find it throughout the New Testament at all. So that when Jesus says, for example, in my Father's house are many rooms, you and I instantly think, hotel, Trivago. You know, that's where we go. That's certainly where my wife Kerry goes because she loves hotels and stealing little bottles of shampoos and things. She hasn't graduated to bathrobes and whole sinks yet, but that's probably coming. You know, we think of something like, and in my father's house are many rooms. Yeah, tell her I dobbed her in. Oh, I suspect I speak on behalf of many here today. But anyway, we think of something like the Hyatt there on Adelaide Terrace in the city, where all the staff are at our disposal. We think, oh, my father's house and many rooms. We visualise a hotel. But in reality, what we should be thinking of is the household of the ancient world, with God's house being understood more like what you would associate with a large Roman-style villa, architecture which made its way all over the Roman world, so that as members of God's household, the Church of the Living God, we should not think of a hotel with all the staff at our disposal. No, in God's household, we are the staff. We are the employees, the servants, the workers in the field. We exist to fulfil our Master's agenda. And so because God is our household master, we are to be on about his business and not ours. We exist to further his agenda rather than promoting ourselves with sneaky aspirations of greatness. And right here in verse 4, right at the start of his letter, Paul is tipping us off to this household way of thinking. So that there in verse 4, we can see how in many ways the NIV has it right, that we are to be advancing God's work instead of advancing our own agenda. But the problem is that unless we understand this expression, and that this term comes from the world of the ancient household, we can easily miss the point. It's a term that Paul uses in a number of his letters, Colossians, Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, and it means something a bit more specific simply than God's work. Because in the context, and here I'm going to cut to the chase, it means more like the agenda that God, the master of the church, is pursuing in his world. Because notice there in verse 4 how Paul lifts the lid on this agenda when he says that it is by faith. In other words, with this term, Paul is talking about God's way of working redemption in this world. He's talking about God's plan for how salvation comes about, God's agenda for all people everywhere, so that we get this agenda and way and plan of salvation laid out for us at the start of chapter 2, for example. It says, verse 3, "This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time." Now, this plan of salvation, this agenda of God, is laid out in each of Paul's letters. You'll find it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, you'll find it in Titus chapter 3, and so on. And this plan of salvation, this age-old agenda of God, this gospel, this is the chief business of God our Master. What this means is that this must be the chief business of every servant in God's household, the Church of the Living God. It means that all of us work together and serve together to promote the agenda of God our loving Master. And so rather than using the law improperly, you know, to titillate ourselves, to boost our own ego, to scratch our intellectual itches, make ourselves look like all important Bible experts and the rest of it, rather than using the law improperly, we will use it properly, as Paul says there in verse 8, which means we will use it in the service of the gospel. So we won't use the law to beat Christians of good standing around the ears. It's not made for the righteous, says Paul there in verse 9. And that means it's not made for drumming up, you know, seven different rules about Christian fasting or the right format for celebrating the Jewish Passover as Christians or figuring out if the letters of Prince Charles's name all add up to 666 or any of that. It's not made for that. It's not made for that at all. What is the law for? Well, look over verses 9 and 10. It's for exposing the rebellion of Genesis chapter 3 that lies in every heart. It's for making sin plain and clear. Or as we learn in verse 11, the law is to serve the agenda of the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Did you catch that there, the word entrusted? It's another household word. Because Paul is saying that he is a servant. He is entrusted with the master's business. He doesn't exist to promote himself, but now in the household of the living God, Paul exists only to further the agenda of God his master. And that agenda is nothing less than the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. So here's a lesson we must all take to heart. Our teaching, wherever it may be in the context of the church, one-to-one, home groups, Sunday school, preaching, and anything in between, our teaching could well be using the scriptures, but that in itself isn't enough. For unless our teaching is geared around the gospel of God, then it will be what Paul here calls false. So that on one level, it could be teaching something that sounds correct and even scriptural, but on another level, it could be what Paul calls here missing the mark, or to use an Australian bit of imagery, leaving the road and joining the scenery. When will it be missing the mark? Well, when it is not governed by verse 4. When our teaching is not governed by the order or the arrangement or the way or the plan of God, the agenda that God, our household master, is pursuing in this, his world. In other words, if the teaching in our churches is not geared around God's agenda of faith in Jesus that is testified to by all the scriptures, then it is a waste of time at best and will send people spiralling off into the scrub at worst. And because this is true, because the gospel agenda of God our Master is the heart of all his working, what might this mean for us all as students and teachers here at Trinity? First thing I think it means is that we will take what we call biblical theology very seriously. Because until we see Jesus Christ in all the scriptures, then our use of scripture will necessarily be misdirected or missing the mark, as Paul says. Until we get it firmly embedded in our scones that the focus of the whole Bible is God's King and God's kingdom, that this is his agenda and his age-old plan, until we get that firmly embedded in, then we will only ever fail to pursue that agenda of God our Master and its focus on faith in Jesus as God's King. And that means necessarily we will end up teaching things which are empty. They could be biblical as you like, but they will be empty, because they have nothing to do with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, as Paul calls it. Secondly, it will mean that we won't chase academic questions for their own sake, because apart from keeping things centred around God's agenda to bring people to faith in Christ, apart from doing that, the teacher of Scripture easily ends up in trouble. Calvin put it like this: if we would be duly wise, we must leave those empty speculations which idle men have taught apart from God's word. The theologian's task is not to divert the ears with chatter, but to strengthen consciences by teaching things true, sure, and profitable. Well said. Third, unless we're pursuing God's agenda of salvation through faith in Christ, we will never see the fruit of transformed lives. So instead of missing the mark, let's be on target. Let's be doggedly teaching according to God's plan of salvation, so that, with Paul, the outcome of our teaching will be, what does Paul call it there? Love which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is the exact goal of God. This is what he is aiming for: pure and clean hearts filled with faith in Jesus his Son. Lives that are lived out under the gaze of their Master, obeying his age-old agenda of faith in Jesus. So, since God's plan of salvation through faith in Jesus is at the heart of all that God is doing in this world, we dare not teach from Scripture in any other way. Let me pray.